the law of the heart, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32.
Well, brothers and sisters, just to refresh our memory as to the section in the Discourse on the Mount called the Law of the Heart, you will remember that we put this up last time for you to show you, of course, the matters in relation to that question of the law of the heart. That is, what should be the principles of God's law? Never mind about Jewish interpretations or even the letter of it. What did God intend? And this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as he saw it. And of course it's divided up something like that. And so he speaks in relation to matters of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, resistance and love. We're not to imagine, brethren and sisters, that that's the only things, of course, that are subject to the law of the heart. All matters of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It covers everything. And that greatest commandment, of course, is comprehensive. Because to love God with all the heart, the soul, and the mind is to fulfill the law. So the law of the heart doesn't only cover those things. But there were certain Jewish interpretations about those things, brethren and sisters, that are passing current for God's law, which the Lord Jesus Christ was busy correcting. And not only correcting, but correcting in such a manner as to bring home to the minds of his listeners that the law of God was far more stringent, far more holy and sanctified than ever they realized. And that they had to come to grips with the fact that the one who gave that law was holier than all the so-called holiness of the scribes and Pharisees. And there had to be a righteousness which exceeded theirs. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was busy showing the Jewish interpretation of that law was wrong because it nullified, brethren and sisters, it nullified that law in the hearts and minds of his listeners. Now we had a look at the law of murder last time. And we were all impressed, were we not, with the seriousness of that crime, especially as it relates to our brother, in the thoughts of our heart. And I had many, many comments of brethren and sisters afterwards who did appreciate the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. You would have noticed this evening we read from verse 27 to 32, which on this transparency supposedly is two sections of the law of the heart, when really it isn't. I want to show you tonight, brethren and sisters, that this matter of divorce is very much connected with the question of adultery. And that, I believe, is the context of the thing. So when we come to that couple of little verses there, which deals with divorce, we won't be doing generally what is done with them. That is, treating the matter as a subject in its own right. But I want to put that in context as to why it was the Lord spoke of divorce in relation to the law of the heart as it affected adultery. A very good reason for that. And when you see that reason, I believe, you'll be interested to see that, brethren and sisters, because you'll see why it was that the Lord dealt with the question of divorce in relation to that matter of adultery. Very interesting. And so we'll put those two sections together this evening as we go through. Now, as our brother Nick read that for us this evening in the 27th verse, we heard him read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, of course, that wasn't a Jewish interpretation. That's what the law said. But still the Lord said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." What was different about that? Well, nothing really, because that's what the law said. But you see, brothers and sisters, look what they were saying. They were merely saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." When they interpreted in their own way the matter of murder, they said, "Thou shalt not kill," and he that is guilty of that, they said, will be guilty of the judgment. Why didn't they add that to adultery? Because time and time again, those two matters, those two laws are often taken together as being, we might say, equivalent to the whole of those laws in relation to man with man. You often read about the law of adultery and murder together. For example, you read that in James, "He that said, do not kill, also said, do not commit adultery." And so when the Jews had their interpretations about thou shalt not kill, "Oh," he said, "if you killed, you'll be in danger of the judgment." But they didn't add that to the law of adultery. Why didn't they? You know why, brethren and sisters? Because the whole darn lot of them were guilty. That's why. Because Jesus branded that generation as an adulterous generation. And he did that publicly. And he did it at least on two separate occasions. And they were seeking signs. And it was in the context of seeking signs that he called them an adulterous generation. Because there were signs all around them that they were seeking, which were far from the signs of the times. And when that adulterous generation came seeking some tangible evidence concerning the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were going around seeking tangible evidence for the lust they harbored in their hearts. Their eyes were full of signs, the wrong sort. And in that context, Jesus called them an adulterous generation. Oh, they wouldn't add any particular punishment on their brothers and sisters because they were a guilty generation, that's why. And the Lord branded them as such. And because they just went around saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, they brought that crime down in the minds of people as if it wasn't all that bad after all. You know, brethren and sisters, adultery is a shocking crime. To quote the Bible, adultery is a heinous crime. Now, I want you to read that with me in the 31st chapter of Job. This is what the Bible thinks about adultery. It's not something we can diminish or throw off as just a human weakness. It's not something you can do that with. It's a terrible thing. And in the 31st chapter of the book of Job, the scriptures describe it in these terms. In the context of this very matter, verses 11 and 12, Job describes this crime of adultery. He says, for this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and will root out all increase. Now you think about that. Oh yes, thou shalt not kill, and he that kills will be in danger of the judgment. What about he that commits adultery? What did Job say? He says that it is a heinous crime, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. But they didn't say that. Because whilst they may not have gone around, brothers and sisters, a lot of them wouldn't have gone around being guilty of murder, that is literal murder, they were guilty of adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ put his finger right on that generation. They were full of it. And they dare not put any punishment against that because they would be self-condemned. And so they went around saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Jewish interpretation lessened the dreadful nature of that crime. Now, oh, I've got a transparency here. I want to show you, brothers and sisters, why I believe the scriptures call adultery a heinous crime. You look at the gradations of sin. You take a personal sin. What I mean by a personal sin is something that we may do, which doesn't affect anyone else. Maybe a private thought, it may even be an action, but it doesn't affect anyone. And what we do when we do that, brothers and sisters, we degrade ourselves. And the rest of the humanity, the rest of our brethren and sisters remain unaffected by that, except, of course, that we are weakened, the body's weakened, we don't. But in the immediate sense, that sin only degrades ourselves. When we commit fornication, we not only degrade ourselves, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul points out, brethren and sisters, that all sin, he says, is different than fornication, because when a man or a woman commits fornication, they sin against their own body. Because the whole of the being is associated with that. It's a very degrading thing. And so one becomes self-degraded, and one's own body becomes degraded, and on top of that, we degrade another person. But when we commit adultery, brothers and sisters, for this is a heinous crime. Well, this is what happens. We degrade self. We degrade our own body. We degrade another person. We do all things what happens up there, but we go on. Adultery is an unholy breach of a sacred covenant of love and trust with one's own partner. And we're only talking on this transparency, brethren and sisters, of what it does between men and men. The greatest of all crimes against God. But this is what it does between people. It is an unholy breach of a very sacred covenant of love and trust between two people. It's a grievous crime against the innocent partner. That is, the other partner who's not involved in adultery. It's a very grievous crime. David's transgression, brothers and sisters, was a crime against Uriah. A dreadful crime. And it wreaks devastation of any children in either marriage. That's what adultery does. It's something, brothers and sisters, that a whole lifetime cannot erase. It had never been forgotten. It may be forgiven. People may be able to get over it in measure. It will never, ever be entirely erased. It never can. It will always cast a shadow over the future. It is a heinous crime. And I want to stress that the things we've listed up there, which are facts, observable facts, when that crime is committed among people professing to be God's children, all those things happen. I want to stress, brothers and sisters, that we haven't even put up there what it does between man and God, which is far more important, but that's what it does between man and man, between man and woman. It is a heinous crime. And they were running around and saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. The law of Moses, brothers and sisters, said a whole lot more than that about adultery. The law of Moses said very, very plainly and very forcibly, there were no if, buts, or maybes. There were no councils of appeal. There were no appeals to higher courts. Put them to death. That's what the law of Moses said. And they took them outside, both of them, and stoned them to death. That's how it dealt with adultery. But this crowd hadn't attached anything to that, like that, to that statement, because they were a guilty generation. A very guilty generation, as the Lord called them, an adulterous generation. We're going to be talking about adultery in the heart. We may not, brothers and sisters, commit adultery. We may never commit adultery. We know what the Lord is going to teach us, however, that whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust in her heart committeth adultery. But before we ever get on with thinking about, well, it's not as bad as doing the actual deed, let's try and imagine, let's try and get stuck in our mind the awful nature of that crime. Now, once a person is overtaken by this factor of lust in the heart, it can become habitual. It's a terrible thing. You look at the 2 Peter chapter 2. It's as a bad habit and more habitual in some cases, brethren and sisters, than taking of drugs. In the 2 Peter chapter 2, we have this comment concerning this disease. If we go back, for example, to verse 12 of 2 Peter 2. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that Peter is not speaking about the world. He's talking about people that feast with us. Having eyes, he said, full of adulteries and that cannot cease from sin. It's an awful disease. And once a person allows that to run rampant in their mind, brethren and sisters, they are diseased. And their eyes are full of adulteries and they cannot cease from sin. And bear this in mind, Peter was talking about a generation that the Lord condemned as an adulterous generation when women walked around dressed from there to the feet. And that was the difficulty that they faced. Look at the difficulty our generation faces. And here was a generation who could not cease that practice. And they feasted with the other brethren and sisters. It's a terrible thing. It comes upon people because of lack of discipline and indolence. Two of the greatest factors, brethren and sisters, that lead to the increase in this sin are those two factors. A lack of discipline and indolence. And that's exactly the way which David fell in this matter. A lack of discipline and indolence. You turn to the 2 Samuel chapter 11, brethren and sisters. One of the greatest kings ever to reign on Israel's throne, if not the greatest. And yet this was a crime which came to his door. In the 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read from verse 2, or verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It was the time, brethren and sisters, when kings ought to have gone to war. And he didn't. And when all his army marched out, and it says, all Israel, Jerusalem was a lonely city. What happened? Verse 2. And it came to pass at an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. That was late afternoon. At which time, brethren and sisters, you would be preparing to come in from whatever you're doing in the field, or is a matter of state which David would be engaged in, or whatever. It was a time when you would be finishing work. David got up off his bed before nightfall. He's having a little lay down. And all Jerusalem is lonely. That's the time, brethren and sisters, when these sort of evils creep into our minds. When we should be doing other things, when it's a time for warring against the enemy, when we're not warring against the enemy, when it's still daytime, and we are indolent and we are disengaged from the affairs of which we should be engaged in, and we've got an empty mind and an empty city and grand and glorious opportunities to run astray. And that's exactly what happened. And arising off his bed, he walked on the rooftop, and unfortunately for him, next door was this beautiful woman washing herself. What a situation, brethren and sisters. What a situation. I'm going to say some very pertinent things this evening. I'm going to say them, brethren and sisters, for your sake and my sake. I'm having a go at nobody. But you know, there are circumstances in our lives which we ought to be extremely careful of. Have you ever thought about our brethren who travel away from home, away from the ecclesia, to some country centre where there are few, if no, Christadelphians at all, who, when they book in for the motel that night, right at the counter are the adverts for the videos that they can purchase, and nobody could ever know that except God. And the machine to play them is in the room, and they're all on their own. A very worthy brother in this ecclesia once confessed to me, he doesn't have to go away very often, this particular brother, but on this occasion he was sent away for a couple of days. He said, John, I came home scared out of my wits. I never want to go away on my own again. And that brother's moral integrity would be without question in this meeting. He would be one of the most upstanding brethren we've got in this meeting. And he was terrified by that situation. You just think about David here. Nobody home. They've all gone off to battle. Nothing to do. He lays on a bed, empty-minded, and wanders around on the loose. Dynamite. Absolutely dynamite. How do I know that's what they do at the motels? Because just recently, when Vern and I were away and I went in to book the room, there it was, the advert right there. Now, I don't have to tell you how it was advertised. And if I'd have been on my own, nobody would have known. And behind that motel room door, locking that door, who would know? And all the allurements there, and the women on that ad were not dressed from there to there. And that's the generation, brethren and sisters, that we're growing up with. And it is any wonder that this world is alarmingly falling apart at the seams with moral corruption stemming from that practice. It's a terrible thing. And you say, well, that only involves you in that situation. But you see, that's what happens. Until, of course, people get satiated with that and they've got to try it in reality, don't they? It's a terrible business. And how are we going to overcome this? The Lord's talking about our heart, never mind doing the action. He's talking about what's happening in here and there. It's a tremendous issue. And we're going to face the Son of God. You know, there's only one way to handle this, and that is discipline and activity in the true service. We are very vulnerable. I'm speaking now to the brethren. Very vulnerable in this situation. Now, Job, brethren and sisters, tackled this matter. Job, the ancient patriarch. You wouldn't have thought he had that problem, would you? Well, he did. And in that 31st chapter that we read, he had the problem, as every man has the problem. Every natural man has this problem. And he had the problem. But how did he tackle it? Well, he did it with discipline. So he says in that 31st chapter, which we read before, he said in verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? See the point? He come to an agreement with his eyes. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, that would have been a solemn agreement. Now, as we speak strongly about these matters, don't imagine that we practice them, because I don't think there's a brother in this hall that's innocent. I don't think we've got an innocent brother with us tonight. If we have, he's got my heartiest congratulations. But I don't think that we've got an innocent brother here. So when we speak strongly about these matters, it's not because we, brothers and sisters, are the criteria of righteousness. Please understand that. But here was a brother whose integrity was testified of God. Have you considered, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? But here was a man that had to make an agreement with his eyes. If he didn't make an agreement with his eyes, then God wouldn't have testified to his integrity, would he? He's the sort of man that Jesus was talking about. The man that would avoid doing what the Lord warned about, because he's made agreement with his eyes. It's a terrific thing to make an agreement with your eyes, isn't it? You try and make an agreement with your eyes, to sit down and make a solemn covenant with your eyes that you will control your eyes. They will not look this way or that way. They will not look at things they shouldn't look at. You make an agreement with them. You come to a solemn declaration that those eyes will look straight on. Very difficult. Exceedingly difficult to keep that agreement. Because in verse 7, Job warns, if my steps have turned out of the way and my heart walketh after my eyes. And that's what the Lord said, didn't it? Whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart hath committed adultery already in his heart. Why? Because his heart has walked after his eyes. If you break your agreement with your eyes, the agreement breaks right down, brethren and sisters. You break any agreement. You break a solemn agreement in its first principles, it breaks down the line. If my eyes, the covenant with my eyes is broken, my heart will walk after the eyes where they go. It's inevitable. That's what happens. And that's what I said. Adultery is a heinous crime because it's such a contagious thing. It affects a whole society. It affects the whole body, the whole family. It's a shocking thing. And once the agreement with the eyes is broken, the heart goes after those eyes and we are in all sorts of trouble and we affect all sorts of people. It's a terrible business, brethren and sisters. It is an awful thing. Now the Lord says that we, whosoever looketh on a woman. It's interesting when you look at that Greek word. It really doesn't mean just simply an involuntary action. The word in the Greek means to set the heart. Now we need, brethren and sisters, to talk a little bit about involuntary reactions. I do not believe that God holds us as criminals if our body reacts involuntarily. That is, whatever our body might crave for, if there is an instant involuntary reaction, it is not that for which we're going to be condemned. It is when, brethren and sisters, we set our heart to go that way. Now you take, for example, the prime example of us all, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is argued backwards and forwards as to, well, what was temptation? What did he feel? What didn't he feel? It is my personal view, brethren and sisters, that our Lord felt temptation. If he didn't, it's a farce. I also believe, however, that the baser instincts of humanity never worried him. There were temptations which worried him which wouldn't worry us. And there were a lot of temptations which worry us, which wouldn't worry him. That's for sure. But he did feel temptation.
Proof?
Easy. When he was in the wilderness, the scripture says that after 40 days, he was hungry. He was hungry. God didn't condemn him because his body was hungry. He couldn't help that any more than he could help to fly. He couldn't do that. He couldn't control that feeling. 40 days, he controlled it for 40 days. That was good enough. By the sheer dint of his concentration on the Word of God and the wonder of that mind, he staved off that feeling for 40 days. But beyond that, he couldn't go. And the scripture says, afterward, he was hungry. And God didn't say, you've sinned, you're hungry. He didn't hold his son responsible for the involuntary reaction of his stomach. What he would have held him responsible for if he'd have turned around and satisfied that hunger in defiance of God's will. The same, brothers and sisters, I believe in measure, applies to ourselves. God does not blame any man or woman for an involuntary reaction that is native to their body with which they were born, which Dr. Thomas says was their misfortune, not their crime. What God does blame us for is what Jesus is saying here, to set your heart on a course of that reaction that will eventually bring you to a heinous crime. We've got to resist that, brethren and sisters. And it is the glory of God to help us resist that. And it's the glory of our victory of faith that having felt the reaction, we reject it. If there was no feeling, there would be no victory. There'd be no sense of conquest, of overcoming. There would be nothing. What did Jesus say? To him that overcometh. If we didn't have a reaction to overcome, we could never overcome. There never could be any such thing as overcoming if we didn't have something to overcome. And the very expression itself teaches us that what is being overcome is difficult. And it isn't difficult to overcome nothing. So we do have involuntary reactions. And you know, brethren and sisters, we talk about these relations between men and women, we talk about them as being the weakness of the flesh. And that's right. But you know, considered from the other point of view, there is no more powerful reaction than that one. If hunger can sometimes be a galling thing, driving men to madness, hunger after those things, brethren and sisters, can be devastating. It is the greatest human emotional reaction known under the sun. And hence we need to have that discipline and not to set our heart on those matters. Let Solomon describe the man that sets his heart on those issues in Proverbs 6. I'd like to read a fairly lengthy section here, brethren and sisters, just to illustrate the point, beginning from verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now consider what that verse is saying. In other words, there are two ways to handle this matter of being drawn aside by this sort of lust, any lust. And that is a positive one and a disciplinary one. That is, if the commandment is a lamp and the law is light and we are bathed in the light of God's word, thinking on higher matters, number one. And number two, if we accept the reproof of instruction, along with the positive aspect of thinking about the word, if we accept what the scripture says about our nature, if we combine those two things, that's a way of life. And, says the wise man, it'll keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thy heart. See the point? No man. Could be blamed for looking at a woman and saying, she's a beautiful woman. If she's a beautiful woman, she is. If that's a fact, it's a fact. But if he's observed that she's a beautiful woman and not his wife, and that's as far as the observation goes, well and good. But if he lusts after her beauty in his heart, he's on the road to ruin. It's got to be nipped in the bud, as it were. And then it goes on and says, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. idols. It's eye to eye, isn't it? That's where it all starts. And if it's man's eyes that catches her beauty, it's a woman's eyes that catches the fact that he thinks that she's beautiful. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And there's an innocent way in which that is done. But that innocency, brothers and sisters, can lead to harmful things. Young people growing into their late teens, early 20s, around about that age, some a bit earlier even, are attracted to the opposite sex. And if a boy looks their way, and in their his eyes they see that he regards them with some attraction, their eyes spell back to him that they've seen that. It's eye to eye. And there's a scripture expression which says that people see eye to eye. The watchmen of Zion see eye to eye because they understand the signs of the times. Together they understand them. And when they look at each other, they appreciate that both have perceived that. When a man's eyes look that way and the woman catches his eye and her eyelids flutter, he knows that she's signaling to him, yes, I know what you're thinking about me. Beware! It can be also innocent if those looks are ones of admiration, respect, with a regard, perhaps, for some friendship. But if we're not careful, if the woman is precocious, her eyelids signal something deeper, then that man's in trouble. Beware. This is what the proverb is saying. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. One sees Samson, brothers and sisters, don't we? Grinding in the prison house with no eyes. Grinding, a woman's job. Brought to a piece of bread. By a whorish woman, Delilah, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. You know, the proverb is putting matters in the other direction than when Jesus put them. But you see, they're all the same. The Lord was talking about a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart. Brethren and sisters, that's difficult enough. It's, matter of fact, it's exceedingly difficult. But you add the difficulty that the proverb is adding, that there is on the other end of those eyes more than just a response, then that becomes exceeding difficult. And that adulteress is hunting for the precious life. And in some cases, brothers and sisters, that's the easiest hunting known to man. That sort of hunting is extremely easy. And we have had tragic examples in our brotherhood of men falling to that. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes be not burned, says the wise man? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet be not burned? So he that goeth into his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And now he starts to spell out, brothers and sisters, what Job called this heinous crime. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. How true is that? People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger. We all hate thieves. I detest burglary and theft. I absolutely detest it. I can't stand someone stealing something that's not theirs, that other people have saved up for. I hate that. But if that person was absolutely poverty-stricken, and I learnt later it was a matter of life and death, or to feed one of their starving children, I wouldn't despise that person. And if he's caught, well, he'll pay. And he'll pay dearly. He'll pay sevenfold. But, says the proverb, a man that goes into his neighbour's wife, brethren and sisters, is a brainless fool. Because he's not like that poor man. This proverb is speaking obviously about a man who has no need of that. He isn't poor. It's not that he hasn't got a partner of his own to satisfy all that God requires him to satisfy. It's not that at all. He's a fool! He's got no understanding whatever. And what he doesn't understand is it's not a question of his substance or paying sevenfold. He'll pay his life. That's what he'll pay with. He will pay the ultimate penalty. He will destroy his own soul. And furthermore, while he's living, a wound and dishonor shall he get. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. And that's why I said to you earlier, it wasn't my opinion, that's why I said to you earlier, brothers and sisters, that heinous crime is never totally erased. Never. A wound and dishonor will he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. And it isn't. And even in the best cases, when reconciliation is effected and forgiveness is offered, in the very best cases, it is never entirely eradicated. It's a dreadful business. And that's what the Lord was talking about when he said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman." How difficult. You know, his disciples came to him on one occasion and said to him, that was a hard saying. It's no good people saying to me, "Oh, John, you're talking about men who are base." Look, the disciples of Jesus Christ found that difficult. Because it's nature. And they found that exceedingly difficult. And because, brethren and sisters, when you go back in the marvelous expositions of Elpis Israel, you read the nature of the transgression of Elpis Israel. Just read that. Perhaps it would be a wonderful exercise in relation to this particular section we're dealing with, to read that section of Elpis Israel, the nature of the transgression. And read what happened. That when Eve partook of that fruit, and she saw immediately her bodily condition, that she was naked, and she gets her husband to partake of that fruit, Dr. Thomas ties that record beautifully together, and he points out that the record may be broken, the narrative may be broken, but when all the chain is put together, that resulted in the conception of Cain. That their eyes were opened, they knew them, saw the possibilities, the desires that God had given them, legitimate and beautiful in their time, were now used illicitly, as God never intended. Desire became lust, which was not of the Father. And the result of that was Cain, who was of that wicked one. And down the chain of human history, murder and everything else that followed in it, because of that. And that was not a doctrine. That's worse. Adultery's worse than that. Because two other people are involved. There were just two there, and they involved the whole human race. But where two other people are involved, well, then you've got two great families involved. It's terrible. It's really terrible. And we've got to avoid that. You know, brothers and sisters, the importance of this matter is seen in this fact. In Mark, don't turn these up. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a list of all the evils that arise out of the heart of man. For he says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And he listed them. The first one, adultery. That's number one. In Romans 13, where the apostle lists the negative things of the law to illustrate that only the positive things can overcome the power of flesh, when he listed the negative things, number one, adultery. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul listed the works of the flesh, number one, adultery. In every list, that's number one. It's a heinous crime. It heads every one of those lists. And so the Lord pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, what are you going to do about this matter? Well, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Or in verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Now, brethren and sisters, it's clearly obvious that the Lord is not speaking in literal terms. Obvious for this reason, that I can be equally tempted with my left eye if I didn't have a right eye. And a man does not need two hands to commit adultery. He can do it with one. Cutting off my right eye and my right hand is not going to prevent me committing adultery. That's not what the Lord is saying. What he's trying to say is this, that we've got to take stringent action. Stringent action. That's why it's the right eye, or the right hand. And we know, of course, that most of us are right-handed. That's generally the case. And that if we had to lose a hand, we'd lose the left by choice. Dangerous. The daily paper. Not what you see in pictures.
What'd you read?
Because this one's the more useful. We may not be aware, brothers and sisters, but it is, in some measure, the same true of the right eye. It would be better to lose the left eye than the right one. What the Lord is saying is this: you've got to take action of the most critical type. It's no good fooling around with this thing. If we find ourselves going down that track, before it becomes in the second of Peter, where we cannot cease from sin, we ought to have been taking some very stringent actions. Now, brethren and sisters, let me say this about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very seldom do we take him at his word. What we will do, we'll say, that's fine. We understand this is a dreadful thing. We know we've got to control our minds. We mustn't think evil thoughts. And we'll do this and we'll do that. And you make a list of what you're going to do. And I'll tell you something. It will not be your right eye and your right hand. It won't. Because you won't do it. You know, when you're talking about taking out your right eye, that's a drastic action. That's really drastic. That's what the Lord is meaning. And whilst he may not be talking about literally taking out of your eye, he is saying literally, you've got to take drastic action. And so, whereas when we were younger and our children were that high, Vern and I used to regularly go to the beach on a hot summer night, we don't do it anymore. Maybe different reasons for Vern and this for me. We don't say we don't go to the beach, we do, occasionally. But we used to go regularly, before tea. David and Heather's children, we used to go and meet them down there. We'd all go down as two families, have our tea together and whatever, and do the reading. Marvellous talk. We don't do it anymore. If you don't know why, then you're blind. I don't buy the paper, the daily paper. It's dangerous. The daily paper. Not what you see in pictures, what you read. And I've got a criterion of righteousness. I don't do these things because I'm righteous. Brothers and sisters, last night on the ABC News, and a more conservative news program you wouldn't read about, there was I'm not going to tell you what was said. I wouldn't dare. But there was a report of the Royal Commission that's going on up in Queensland over police corruption. When a woman announcer told the listeners on the radio, on the ABC, what one of the policemen had said in giving evidence, and I nearly fainted. And I tell you what, you get to a stage in life where nothing shocks you, and I tell you what, I nearly fainted on the spot. I wouldn't have believed that that could have been said. It's almost getting to the point where you can't listen to the words. Video. TV. Magazine. Any magazine. Never mind about pornographic magazine. Any magazine. They can't advertise a motor car. Anything. Can they? They can't do it without some exhibition of this particular matter. Drastic action is needed, brethren, before we become habitual criminals in this regard. We are vulnerable. More vulnerable than any age that has ever lived. Right eyes and right hands have got to go if we're going to get into God's kingdom. We're not going to go into the kingdom unless drastic action is taken. What do you do when you've got to buy a pound of butter in the middle of the summer on a stinking hot day? Have you ever been through a supermarket on a terribly hot day in the summer? Better to send your wife. You think I'm foolish? Go through and try it and come out and tell me you were unaffected. And I'll tell you, you're a liar. Either that, or you're an extraordinary person. And you've got my heartiest congratulations. Drastic action is needed if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Because every time our eyes turn away, brethren, and our heart walks after our eyes, Jesus said there is no difference between that and the act. The scribes and Pharisees might have gone around saying, if you commit adultery, you mustn't commit adultery. Jesus said, never mind about them. I'm telling you, you've done it. And remember our brother Purse, if you think
that I'm overdoing this, and perhaps that my mind is worse than yours. I remember our brother Peirce, we dearly love him. I remember him talking on this subject and saying to the audience, hands off the innocent. That's what he thought of it, because he was a man who understood. And he understood the ways of human nature as much as he understood divine ways. He understood those matters, and he knew the weaknesses of human nature. It's a terrible thing. We've got to cut off those members that offend. You take Colossians chapter 3, right eyes and right hands. Well, Colossians chapter 3, what does the apostle say here? He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. So we mortify them. We put them to death. You know, brethren and sisters, the body can survive an amputation. It does. People have legs and arms every day of the week amputated. Somewhere in this world, someone's losing a leg or an arm every day of the week. They survive. But the body will not survive unless, in some cases, that amputation takes place. Mortify the members is the exhortation of the apostle. That's what's got to be done, unless the whole body become contaminated. In other words, in the words of Peter, you cannot cease from sin. You know, hands and eyes, what is the Lord talking about? Well, he's saying, you avoid under all circumstances where your eyes are going to be affected, and you don't put yourself into circumstances where you might act on the matter. So we might think to ourselves, well, if I indulge in a bit of sin, that doesn't hurt anybody else, doesn't it? Jesus said, as far as he's concerned, you would just as well might have gone into the action. That's as far as he's concerned. And if on the other hand we say, oh, we'll be strong enough to resist this temptation, and we go somewhere where it's possible to actually be involved, that's exceedingly dangerous. You know, brethren and sisters, only one way to handle matters like that. Joseph is the supreme example. He ran for his life. That's the answer. It's not a question of attacking it psychologically or thinking your way through it or talking yourself out. Run for your life! That's what the boy did. He got up and he went helter-skelter out of that place. No other way out of that problem. It was one clear thing. God will not tempt you above that which you are able, says the apostle. But he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the next verse says, flee! From idolatry. If you don't flee, you won't bear it. It's not a question of Paul telling us to stand there and resist it with all our psychological might. We will be dwarfed by it, brethren and sisters. Flee from idolatry. That's exactly what Joseph did. Get out of the situation where eyes and hands are unaffected. The only way we can handle that matter. Now, if the whole body, says the Lord, if the whole body becomes contaminated, he said it's cast into Gehenna. Cast into hell, Gehenna. And there, of course, in that valley of Hinnom, we know, don't we, all the putrefying carcasses, all the dead animals, dead bodies, all the awful rubbish piled in the valley of Hinnom. And you know, brethren and sisters, a body contaminated with adultery in the heart, whether it's never been practiced at all, but a body that's contaminated with eyes that cannot see from sin will be flung into a rubbish heap where their worm dieth not, says the Lord Jesus Christ, neither is the flame quenched. That's the end, brothers and sisters, of that diabolical disease, which is, of course, permeating the whole of mankind today because of the world we live in and the body we've got, of course, which finds it almost impossible to resist. But the Jews had an answer to that problem, and that's the question of divorce. This is the context. They had an answer. Now, I want to show you something which I never found out until I did this study for this evening's talk. And it's here. You'll notice that in verse 31 it says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, you see, you'll notice the difference. Whereas before we read, ye have heard that it was said, here's the difference. It hath been said. You know what it literally saying? But it hath been said. The word but there is really in the literal context of that Greek. That's how it should be expressed. But! We got an answer. What's your answer? Divorce! See the context? So that they were saying to the Lord, all right, we know our problem. Yes, you say we're an adulterous generation. We've got an answer to that. We'll divorce our wives and marry again. If we look at another woman, we say, well, she's prettier than my wife. The law of Moses said, no problems. What are you talking about, the law of the heart? We'll go and marry that one and we'll divorce that one. That's the context, brothers and sisters of Matthew 5. But it has been said. In other words, I object to that teaching on the grounds that this gives me an out. That's what they were saying. So this problem can be avoided by divorce and remarriage. We'll take wives of all we choose. So we won't have that problem. Now that, of course, was a Jewish interpretation of that statement of Moses. And I call it a statement. You know what the Jews did? They made a mistake with that quotation in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, brethren and sisters, because when you read that 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, which we will in a moment, Moses didn't command people to divorce their wives. The law of Moses said, under those conditions in which they lived then, they might divorce their wife. They may do it. Under certain conditions, it was permissible. But they weren't commanded to do it. And what the law of Moses was trying to tell them was this. It's up to you in those conditions. It's how you're going to react according to your heart towards the wife of your youth. God didn't command them to divorce that woman at all. Under the dispensation of the law, that permission was there, if we can call it a permission. But they may do that. But what God was trying to tell them, an appeal, was to the law of their heart. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? It was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses wrote that in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. See, brothers and sisters, how far away that is from the Lord's law of the heart. So there was a statement under the law. It was up to them in that dispensation as to what they did with it. But the appeal was to their heart. And God found their heart like that. And because he knew that they would abuse that situation, so he regulated it. He didn't legislate for divorce. He legislated against divorce. How did he do that? Well, in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, and I want you to consider two references with me. I just want you to consider these together. This was not a law for divorce. It was an appeal against it. Verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of the house. Not commanded to do it, brethren and sisters. It's a question that something had arisen there. It was quite a serious matter, but it was up to the man, and God was appealing to his heart. But he says, if you're going to treat her like that, in verse 2, and when she is departed out of the house, she may go to be another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. And the law was emphatic. If once you send that woman out the door, says God, beware, once she's gone out that door, under no circumstances whatever, can you take her back. Now you think about that. Brothers and sisters, you think carefully with me. Think that matter out carefully. Normally, the divine will would have been for reconciliation, wouldn't it? In every other case you can think of, in every case you could think of, the divine will would have been for reconciliation except that situation. And God says, no way, under any circumstances at all, can you take that woman back. Now, we ought to realize, by reading it like the way it's put there, brethren and sisters, that that is unusual. And what God was trying to tell Israel is this. Think twice before you do it, because there's no second chance. And so it was a legislation to stop that practice. If the law of Moses had said, oh, look, if later on the other husband doesn't want her, you can have her back. Imagine the reaction to that. But when a man had to read that and think to himself, hang on, wait a minute. Once I make that decision, that is it. Then, brethren and sisters, that become a terrible restraint upon him. Now, I say to you, and I repeat this, and listen carefully, that was an unusual thing for God to say. Because he said exactly the opposite about himself and his wife. In Jeremiah 3, he said exactly the opposite, and he makes the point himself. I don't make it, he makes it. Now, I want you to compare these two references. They won't be very difficult to compare. In the first chapter, the first verse of Jeremiah 3, and that law is actually quoted. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return under again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? In other words, definitely not. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet, return again unto me, says Yahweh. Now, brethren and sisters, please try and understand this, because I think it'll help you immensely in this matter. Try and understand this. Wherever do you find in the law one law given for men and another law different the way that God acts? Invariably, the case is just the reverse of that. God tells us to do this because he does it. Love your neighbor because I love the world. Love your enemy because I send my rain upon the just and the unjust. And so on and so on. So all the laws of God are given to act like him. But here's a law which says, you must never take that woman again, but I will continually take you. Doesn't that make you stop and think as to why that law was given? Isn't it given, therefore, brothers and sisters, that we may get to a situation where we never put away a wife for any cause? Because if God will take us back for every cause, and because he acts opposite to us, that means that we can't put away our wife for any cause, doesn't it? By contrast, that law is telling us that. Now, so ask yourself this question. Why did God say to that man that you cannot have that woman back when he himself said, you've gone after many loves and I'll have you back? You know why, brethren and sisters? Because when God separated, he did separate, he didn't divorce, but when he separated his wife from himself, his motive for doing that was the opposite for their motive, separating their wife. When they separated from their wives, they separated to get another one. When he put his wife away temporarily from him, he did it to regain her. The motives were opposite, so the laws are opposite. Can't you see the point? The laws are opposite because the motives are opposite. And that's what Jesus put his finger on. You say, you object to my teaching about adultery in the heart. You say, you can avoid that by divorce and remarriage. Your obvious motive is to go from one woman to another. I'm telling you, you can't. And that's the point of that law. It's the exact opposite of what God does. And yet you have brethren say, but the law of divorce is valid because God divorces his wife. Brothers and sisters, that's not just wrong. That is diametrically wrong. Because God says, you've got to put her away and you can't take her back, and I will. Because your motive is to get another wife, and my motive is to regain my only wife. They are diametrically opposing ideas. And consequently, you've got that peculiar law set there as an appeal to men to think twice before ever they act on the basis of the hardness of their hearts. Now, of course, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, as he did, when we come back to this particular section, and I realize that there are legions of interpretations on these verses, brethren and sisters, but when you look at the context here, he went on to say in verse 31, or verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. And people say, ah, there you are, there's the exceptive clause. It's not an exceptive clause. It's like I told you before, if you've got laws that are opposite, because God says, I do it that way and you'll do it that way, because our motives are different, it's not an exception, brethren and sisters. There are no exceptions to that. We either act with the hardness of heart like men, or with the love of the heart like God. We either act one way or the other. There are no exceptions to that. But you see, there were two schools of opinion of that law among the Jews. And one was the school of Hillel, the great Rabbi Hillel, and the other was the great Rabbi Shammah. And Hillel had a very liberal view of that. He said that when it said for uncleanness, it covered a multitude of things. If your wife burnt for dinner, or if she didn't wash herself properly, or if she didn't make the bed in the morning properly, you could divorce her for any reason at all. They were very liberal in the way they applied that. Whereas Shammah said, no way. Shammah said that there was only one thing that covered, and that was infidelity of the marriage vow. I believe that Jesus is commenting upon the Jewish opinions of that verse. But brethren and sisters, he agreed with neither of them. He agreed with neither of them. He was talking about the dispensation under which they were then living. And he did not agree in the absolute with either of those schools of opinion. Matthew, Mark chapter 10 is the Lord's opinion. This is his opinion, straightforward, straight out. And when he was alone with his disciples, this is what he told them in Mark chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11. He'd just been talking in the former verses about the case of man and a woman cleaving together as a result of God's divine ordinance. And in the house, we read in verse 10, and in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another man, she committeth adultery. In that house, brethren and sisters, talking to his disciples in the house with a group of men who were above law, there's no statement about saving for the cause of fornication. Because the Lord is not expressing an opinion about the interpretation about that clause one way or the other. He's telling them how he sees the matter. And he saw it, but in the beginning it was not so. God made one man for one woman for one man. That was it as far as the Lord was concerned. And there was no such question as exceptive clauses, as putting away your wife for every cause, or any such thing. And the whole of it comes down, brethren and sisters, to the motive which was in their heart, because the Lord said, whichever way you look at it, when those partners remarry, they commit adultery. And that's where he'd started. So it goes like this. The Jews said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord said, you don't take that far enough. I'm telling you straight, if you think about that in your heart, you've done it already. Ah, but Lord, that might be the case as far as you're concerned, but we've got that covered. Because when we find ourselves doing that, we'll marry the object of our desire. We'll divorce our own wife and marry that one. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You've got your Jewish interpretations. I agree with neither of them. I agree with God. And God made one woman for one man. And if you divorce your wife and remarry, you're an adulterer. And if she remarries, she's an adulteress. You cannot escape my law. That's the simple context of Matthew 5, 27 to 32. As simple as that. There is no way around the law of the heart, brethren and sisters. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. We've got to come front on with this wonderful law, look him in the eye, and do our level best with God's help to exercise some discipline, to lift our mind above the present, above all the filth and the rottenness of this world, to purify our minds and our bodies, to sanctify ourselves in the sight of Almighty God, and to walk with uprightness of the kingdom, making a covenant with our eyes, cutting off right hands and right eyes, and doing all in our power to be faithful